I want to add my thanks to Drew. We appreciate him for being with us this summer. He's been great to work with, and I was thinking, you know, today being his last day with us, and then next Sunday, I'll be gone to polish the pulpit, and that following week, part of that, Leo's back teaching school, so Sherry's going to have a run of the place here in a few days and for a couple of days. We appreciate Drew a great deal, and he's helped us in a lot of ways, and I'm looking forward to being back to being the second smartest preacher at Central. That's what I'm looking forward to the most. We really appreciate him. Before I begin this morning, I want to do something we did last year about this time, let you make you aware of something. Last year, around late September, early October, we had a day of service work in our community. We called it We Are the Sermon Day, or we did on a Sunday afternoon, did service projects all over the community. And that's coming up again very soon. We'll make sure you go ahead and mark your calendar for Sunday, September the 15th. We'll have Bible class and worship as normal that morning, but then that afternoon, about 2 o'clock, we will be involved in service projects all over the community, and Leo and I have been setting some of those up already and trying to set up two or three more as well. If you weren't here last year, our goal was to have at least 100 members involved. And last year, I was literally told that's impossible. Well, we didn't get there last year. We only had 96. We can go way over 100. That's all there is to it. Be setting your calendar. We'll have the sign-up sheets up. Hopefully all of them. We're going to try to put all of them up at the same time this year instead of kind of staggering it. But we're going to try to have those up 2 weeks from today. We may not have all of them up that day. We're going to try to have all of them up that day. And then Sunday, September the 15th, that afternoon, we'll be all over the community doing service projects and looking forward to it. And we want to say, as we do each year, this is not meant to be the whole of all of our service work throughout the year. But it's just a day where all of us are working together, and the projects are the kinds of things that sometimes take a little bit more organization on the front end, and so we try to organize all of those, especially do them all simultaneously. It takes a little more organization on the front end, and it's an exciting day, and we're looking forward to that. We're living in times where sometimes those of us who, you know, really believe in the printed text of the Bible, that, you know, here's a book, an old book, and you follow it, we're kind of looked down on. How could you possibly, you know, put your life, put your soul's stake in something that's just that old and just a printed text? We're living in times where we just question everything, and there's some things in which that's not bad. The Bible says to test all things, but then it says to hold fast to that which is good. But the idea of having a text that really means what it says is foreign to a lot of people. I'm not going to get political because I'm a whole lot smarter than that. But just think back the last few years or even decades, especially when our political system has put forward judges for a Supreme Court or a federal court, and sometimes those things are televised, sometimes you read about them online or in newspapers. And just think about one of the sort of philosophical arguments that often is asked of those potential judges. It may be asked many, many different ways. But one of the arguments or one of the questions that comes, debates that comes about, is basically, do you believe that the Constitution and the founding documents are meant to be, well, interpreted as they read? Or are they changeable and malleable over time? We can kind of make them mean what we want them to mean in our culture. And you think of a lot of the questions that are sometimes asked, they really boil down to the two sides of that debate. And the same debate, the same philosophical argument, is also found when it comes to the Bible. Is the Bible something that we are supposed to read and just take it for what it says? Or is it a book, a text that can be changed and molded based upon our circumstances, the culture in which we live, the things we face, and we can just make it fit what we want it to mean? Last Sunday morning, we began a series of lessons that are all dealing with the Bible. They're rolling through the month of August, the Sunday mornings in August, and in the first Sunday of September, as we're preparing for our promotion day and our Bible classes on that first Sunday in September. And the theme is just anchored in Scripture. All of these are basically having to do with the Bible in our lives, the Bible in the life of our church. But I want you to think about sort of that philosophical debate for a second. Is the Bible something that is just to be read and taken as at face value? Or is it something we can sort of change our views about and make it fit what we want it to mean and so on and so forth? In Matthew chapter 4, the text we read together a little while ago, I think we get a glimpse into Jesus' view of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of other passages we could go to see other things. But since this text is hopefully familiar to most, if not all of us, I want us to stay right in Matthew chapter 4. So if you open your Bible to that text, you're going to have the outline of the sermon right there. But usually when we study Matthew chapter 4, what we do is we kind of just walk through it and take, here's what the devil tempted Jesus with, and here's how Jesus returned, and so on and so forth. We're not going to do that this morning necessarily. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at how Jesus showed his view of Scripture through how he handled this encounter with the devil. And you could probably add to this list. In fact, I'm sure you probably could. But I think if you look carefully at these verses, we can notice five things that Jesus shows us about how he viewed Scripture. And if we are supposed to be followers of his, disciples of his, well, then should we not have the same view of Scripture as he did? Let's notice those five, and I'll go ahead and warn you. The first one's the longest, so don't get worried. But the first point is the most important. It's kind of overarching everything we're going to say. And that is that Jesus believed that the Scripture is fixed. The most famous thing about what Jesus said in this entire exchange, of course, is that each time he was faced with a temptation, he began with the phrase, or nearly began with the phrase, "It is written." And then he would quote from the Old Testament, specifically, all three times, or each of the three times, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. But when Jesus said, "It is written," the phrase he used literally means, "It was written and it stands written." In other words, what God said back there in the book of Deuteronomy, which was a long, long time before what you read in Matthew chapter 4, what God said back there in the book of Deuteronomy is still what God said on that day when Jesus was talking to the devil and having that exchange with the devil in the wilderness. Now think about what that means for a moment. It was a very, very different time. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read through the Bible or read different things in the Bible, I know it took place over a long period of time. But sometimes I just think that nothing really ever changed. You know, the cultures were always kind of the same from Genesis through Revelation. Nothing. Folks, it was a different world in Deuteronomy and Matthew. You're dealing with a different nation being in charge. You're dealing with different people. You're dealing with different cultures. All sorts of things are different. Now, it is true that the people were in the wilderness in Deuteronomy getting ready to go in the promised land, and Jesus is in a wilderness. So I guess the setting was at least somewhat same as far as a geography. But it was a completely different world. And further, when Moses spoke the words that we have recorded as Deuteronomy, he was dealing with the Israelites getting ready to go into the promised land. That's not what Jesus is getting ready to do. He's in a completely different set of circumstances. He's facing the devil quite literally one-on-one, but he's facing temptation alone. The circumstances are different. Jesus did not think that the Scriptures had changed. What it said was still what it says. It didn't change based upon the cultural difference or the shifting sands of geopolitical differences or because the circumstances were different. What Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is written. It stands written. We have to get this in our minds. In the culture and the religious climate in which we live. We could go through any number of things, but just think about a handful with me. Think about how many times we see things that are, well, people try to bring them into the church or change things about what we believe, and their appeal, well, it's not to Scripture. It's to something else. We think about changes, we think about the world in which we live where people say, well, you know, the Bible was written to a culture that was male-dominated, especially the first century, was just male-dominated. And so when Paul wrote things about, you know, that men should be the leaders, they should be the elders, the deacons, they should preach in mixed settings and so on and so forth, that was written to a male-dominated society. But our culture has advanced way beyond that. We're more progressive. Women can do anything. They can be president. They can be CEO. They can be the chairperson of the board. They can be anything. So they should be allowed because the culture in which we live has changed. Is that not the argument that's so often made? Think about the argument for acceptance of homosexuality, homosexual marriage, and other related issues. The Old Testament and the New Testament make it clear that practicing homosexuality is a sin. Now, someone can be forgiven of that, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But why would they need to be forgiven if it wasn't wrong? But think about the appeal that's made. Well, that was just written because Paul was writing to cultures that were dealing with cultic, pagan worship, and we should just let people love who they want to love. Isn't that the highest ethic? Well, yeah, love is the highest ethic if we let the Bible also define love and not love as tolerance or love as acceptance. We could go through any number of things. But so often, the idea is something else gets to be the standard. When I was living in Nashville, I was in my office one day. I was actually by myself at the office one day. And somebody knocked on the door, and you never know what's going to happen, okay? This day, this person came to the door, and they looked kind of, you know, all nice and spiffy and everything. They were actually from the television show, Nashville. And they came to the office and said, can we see, now this is their terminology, can we see your sanctuary? We were thinking about filming a scene here. I was like, what? By the way, our building was used for a Martina McBride music video. That's my claim to fame. I was off screen. But anyway, I took them up to the auditorium and turned a couple of the lights on, and they said, oh, this is beautiful. And it is a nice auditorium, very pretty, and you know, all that sort of thing. But we weren't chosen. Would you like to know why? We didn't look like a real church building. There was no organ, no band pieces. But when we come to those sorts of things, what do we usually appeal to? Oh, it'll bring people in. I like it. It sounds better. It's what a church building should look like, right? Instead of, what does the text actually say? In our everyday lives, when someone asks you, oh, you go to the Central Church of Christ, aren't you the people who, and you know what the fill in the blank is going to be usually, it's something like, aren't you the ones who don't believe in music? Or aren't you the ones who don't do this? How do you answer those questions? Is it, well, that's just not the way we do things. Or I just don't feel comfortable with that. Or I just don't think that's right. Folks, quite frankly, it doesn't matter what I think or how I feel. What matters is, what does the Bible say? Because when Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, He said, it is written, meaning it was written and it stands written. It has not changed. What it said is what it says. Job had the same mindset. We'll get to that text in a few moments. But we think about the fact that Jesus said, it is written. When you and I look at the Bible, we cannot say, okay, let's twist the Scriptures to fit our culture. Our job is to change the culture to fit the Scriptures. And if our culture is out of step with the Scriptures, then we better stay grounded in what God's Word says. Jesus believed the Scriptures are fixed, and so must we. Number two, we also know from this statement that Jesus believed that the Scriptures sustain. After the devil gave the first temptation, in verse 4, Jesus gave His first response, and it was that quote from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes or proceeds from the mouth of God. This is where I meant to quote the book of Job. I had the wrong point in mind. Job had the same mindset in the Old Testament. In Job 23 and verse 12, he said, I have desired or longed for your word more than my necessary food. That's a powerful statement. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 20 would say a very similar thing when he talked about desiring the Word of God, longing for the Word of God. When Jesus gave that response in Matthew chapter 4, He was quoting Deuteronomy, but think about something that Satan had put before Him. The Bible tells us that Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and He was hungry, and so it only makes sense that the first temptation that Satan would put out there would be something to do with food. And further, this happens in the wilderness. What had God done in the wilderness centuries before for His faithful and sometimes not so faithful people? He had provided them bread or manna in the wilderness. So here is Jesus in a wilderness and is being tempted to do something that has to do with bread, and He's hungry. So why not just do it? Because we all know this would have been child's play for Jesus to turn stones into bread, or basically just to create bread out of nothing if He would have wanted to. Because Jesus was trying to prove the point that even above what we eat, God's Word is what should sustain us. He's not saying it's wrong to eat food. That's not what He's saying at all. Many times in the four accounts of the Gospel, we'll read about Jesus having a meal or providing a meal. He's not saying it's wrong to eat food. But what He is saying is the ultimate thing that sustains us is not the things of this life. The ultimate thing that sustains us should be the spiritual, the Word of God should be what ultimately brings about satisfaction and satisfies us in that way. Have you ever You ever been so hungry physically that you actually stopped being hungry? You ever been there? For most of us, it's probably fairly rare. Maybe you were in a hospital for a while and couldn't eat, or maybe something else was going on. You just didn't want to eat it. You felt those hunger pains for a while, and all of a sudden you realize, you know, I don't feel hungry anymore. We all know that's a dangerous place to be, right? Because we know what's going to come after that. Extreme hunger pains, even literally starvation, and possibly losing our lives. I say that to say this. When you go a day or two without drinking deeply from the Word of God, do you even notice? Do you even notice? Because if you don't, if you've lost those need, you know, that need, that hunger, if you will, for the Word of God, then look at the trajectory you're on. And it's a scary road to be on, where you no longer have that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus talked about. Scripture sustains us. You ever heard a sermon or been through a Bible class and you left just going, man, I felt full after that? I have. I've been there. Isn't it a beautiful thing that we come to worship and we empty ourselves in praise to God and pouring out our souls before Him, but then hopefully through the things that we study together and read together and study in our Bible classes together, we also leave full. That's the way it should be, because Scripture sustains us. But then Jesus also shows us in this text that He believed that Scripture must be interpreted properly. One of the most interesting things that happens in Matthew chapter 4 is when Satan starts quoting the Bible. Does that ever kind of jump off the page to anybody else? Does that not also warn us about our enemy? He knows what the Bible says. Because what he quotes is from Psalm 91, and he quotes it word for word. It's not like he takes some verses and just twists them around and adds a few words here and there or paraphrases them. He says exactly what a couple of verses in Psalm 91 say. Satan is going to use anything he can to get us. Now, in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, he took what God had said. He did change it. God had said, "You shall surely die," and Satan, in the Hebrew language, literally added one word. It comes to us in English as one word: "You shall not surely die." But here in Matthew chapter 4, what he says is exactly what Psalm 91 said. So then why did Jesus not go, you know, that is a verse from the Old Testament. That is what the poet said. So I guess I will jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That's what the verses say. And why was Jesus' response so short? And I know he's quoting a verse, but he didn't quote five or six paragraphs. It also says, it is also written, but also say, it is further written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What's the principle Jesus is trying to get across? Does Psalm 91 say what Satan quoted? Yes, word for word. I didn't put the reference on the screens, but another verse in the Psalm, Psalm 119, verse 160, depending on the version you have, translation you have, some translations have, the sum of thy word is truth, or the sum of your word is truth. Other translations have something like, your word is true from the beginning, or your word is true from the morning. I'm told by those who know Hebrew, which I don't, that phrase is kind of difficult to translate. But the point of the application of that phrase is simply this. Until we have all that God says on a matter from beginning to end, we do not have the fullness of the truth on that matter. Jesus was trying to point out that yes, Psalm 91 does say those couple of things that Satan quoted. But it had absolutely nothing to do with jumping off the pinnacle of the temple to prove yourself as the Son of God, or as chosen by God, or just to show off for people. One commentator put it really well when they wrote that the Psalm had everything to do with showing faith in God and nothing to do with presuming upon God. I think that's exactly what Jesus was trying to say. You have to take all that God's Word has to say on a matter in order to have the full truth about the matter. We spent some time on this last week, so I'm not going to just, you know, say this over and over again. But we have to understand that when we read the Bible, we cannot just read a verse and go, all right, now, let me lift that verse and make it my life verse. I may not want it to be my life verse. I figure out exactly what was going on when it was said. Last week we made an application to our personal lives from this concept. Let's make one for our Bible classes. Those of us who teach Bible classes, no matter what the age, whether we teach children or adults, teenagers, whatever, we have to make certain that we are teaching our students not just a verse here and a verse here and saying, what does that mean to you? We have to take them to, what did this mean? And then what does it mean for your life, for my life, as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a citizen, as a grandparent, as an employer, employee, as a student, whatever. We have to know. Jesus believed that Scripture had to be interpreted properly. And if He believed that, so must I. Number four, Jesus shows us in this text that He believed that Scripture was authoritative. Anybody say, this is a repeat of the first point, and it's not. I want to make a differentiation here. In the first point, we say it's fixed, that what it said is what it says. But you may notice there's no coordinating verse on this slide. And the reason is this. What I'm pointing out here is all three times Jesus simply said, it is written and quoted Scripture, and He didn't use anything else. Now, how powerful is that? Because Jesus, John chapter 1, is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 would tell us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Jesus is the Word. And I don't know what the best, I've been trying to think all week the best way to word this, so forgive me for not getting there even now. But if Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God, could He not, when He faced Satan, basically say, I say to you, instead of saying, it is written. But if Jesus had done that, how could you and I face temptation? Because we are not the authority. I'm not the Word. I'm certainly not God. Jesus knew that the only authority that mattered were the Scriptures. No matter what you and I face, that has to be the beginning and the end of what we appeal to. When we try to come through decisions in life, when we try to come through temptations in life, we have to believe that really is the beginning and the ending of it. It is the authority, the Word of God. And then number five, obviously, and the most common takeaway from this text, Jesus shows us that Scripture is how we overcome temptation. How do I know what is right and what is wrong? How do I know how to face what is right and what is wrong? And how do I know how to overcome what is right and what is wrong if I'm never in God's Word? All three times, Jesus faced a temptation. And the Bible would not tell us that He was tempted by the devil if He wasn't actually tempted by the devil. These were things that had an appeal to Him. But all three times, Jesus knew how to overcome those things. It was not with His thoughts. It wasn't with His feelings. It wasn't with what was common in the culture. It wasn't with what, you know, others that might have been nearby or whatever. None of that mattered. What mattered was, how do I overcome this? I know the Word of God, and it says these things, and I'm not going to violate these things. Too often, and I'm guilty of this as much as anyone, too often we wade into a right in the middle of trying to make a decision about temptation to start looking for a verse. Jesus knew the Word ahead of time. There was no scroll there in the wilderness for Him to go, hang on, Satan, let me go look up a verse here and see what the Bible says. He knew it. And you can say, well, yeah, but He was God. But He was also man when He was here. He knew what the Word said so that He could face temptation. The psalmist understood the same thing. Psalm 119, verse 9, verse 11, both say, basically, how can we keep our way pure? By keeping it according to Your Word. I've treasured up Your Word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against You. Notice, he had the treasure in his heart so that later he would not sin. We have to have the knowledge so we know how to face the situation. And again, I'm guilty of that as much as anybody. I'm in the situation, now it's going to look... And it's fine to be also studying through the thing, but I have to be prepared ahead of time to know how to face those temptations, because we know they're coming. They're going to be there. If Jesus held these beliefs about the Word of God, then shouldn't I? Shouldn't I believe the same thing about the Bible as Jesus Himself believed? A poet many years ago wrote these words that I want you to hear. His name was James M. Gray, and he said, "Where childhood needs a standard, or youth a beacon light, where sorrow sighs for comfort or weakness longs for light, bring forth the Holy Bible. The Bible, there it stands, resolving all life's problems and meeting its demands. Though sophistry can see what the Bible, there it stands. Though Pharisees profane it, its influence expands. It fills the world with fragrance whose sweetness never cloys. It lifts our eyes to heaven and heightens human joys. Despised and torn in pieces, by infidels decried, with thunderbolts of hatred, the haughty cynic's pride, all these have railed against it in this and other lands. Yet dynasties have fallen, and still the Bible stands. To paradise a highway, the Bible there it stands. Its promises unfailing, nor grievous its commands. It points man to his Savior, the lover of his soul. Salvation is its watchword, and eternity is its goal." Those words were written just a handful of years ago, but I think they expressed very well exactly how my Lord felt about Scripture. It was everything. And he would later say in his ministry in John 10 and verse 35, "The Scripture cannot be broken." We live in a world that says, well, maybe it doesn't need to be broken, but maybe it should be changed to fit the world in which we live. We need to walk into that world and say, the standard does not change, but the standard can change the world. That needs to be our constant, never-ending message. Why is it that some people can sit through a sermon or Bible classes and hear things about what the Bible says and not do them? We're weak, we're sinful, we're tempted. I get all those things. But could it not also be that somewhere in the back of our minds we think, well, God didn't really mean this, and so I can get away with that? Maybe back there somewhere that's what it means. That's what we think. And there may be somebody here this morning who has heard no telling how many sermons that quote verses and have shown context to show what it means to be a Christian, to become a Christian. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. That's what the book said. And that's what the book says. Have you done it? For those of us who have and been Christians for years or decades, the Bible gives us all sorts of things to make certain we're becoming more like Christ each and every day, in the way we think, the way we talk, the way we act. Do we really take those things seriously and make certain we're becoming more like Christ each and every day? Or we say, well, He didn't really mean it in as far as that goes. If it said it, it still says it. And I need to adapt my life to what it says, not try to make it the other way around. And maybe this morning you need to come forward asking for forgiveness as a Christian. In some area you've let that slide. Whatever your need is, will you come?